Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. What a powerful visual image this is, an image of forgiveness. I think that Isaiah 1:18 could take its place right alongside 1 John 1:9 for its reassuring power. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But to me, I think the advantage actually lies with the Isaiah passage because it has greater persuasive power because it is visual. Can you visualize, or let me put it this way, which is easier to visualize? Confess, faithful, forgive, or scarlet, white as snow, crimson, wool? You feel the power of these visual images. Now let me give you another somewhat less holy picture, but just as easy to see, from the movie The Outlaw Josie Wales. Clint Eastwood's character spits a stream of brown, sticky tobacco juice onto the white suit of an obnoxious peddler selling his miracle cure, and he asks, "How does it work on stains?" Now, a little later, we see this peddler dabbing and scrubbing on his lapels with his handkerchief, trying it out. Why not? You know, I was thinking about that. That little peddler, to me, is a picture of the human race, scrubbing away, trying to clean ourselves up. How does it work on stains? That's a good question to ask of any religion. Can your religion give you a clean heart? Now, some might quibble, like Nicodemus did when Jesus asked him about being born again. Jesus was clearly speaking metaphorically, but Nicodemus goes literal on him, trying to make Jesus seem silly. Can a man enter his mother's womb again and be born again? What do you mean, a clean heart? My heart's just fine. There's nothing, no dirt on my heart. It's thumping away. But if we are honest, we know what the metaphor means, and we feel it. There's something about sin that makes us feel dirty. And wherever you find human beings, you will find a sense that certain behaviors leave us feeling defiled and in need of cleansing. Yeah, of course, that's what primitive people think, until they're properly educated. And yes, of course, there are still vestiges around, even in our modern day, of this kind of superstition. Well, after years of arguing, I can just tell you right now that only the Holy Spirit can penetrate that kind of skepticism. There's no point in trying. But I believe that everyone, at least at some time in their life, can connect with the psalmist's cries in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, earlier, when I started the message, I jerked verse 18 out of context. Let me try to put it back in. Isaiah, the prophet, is leveling a severe indictment against Israel for hypocritical worship. Let me take you back there, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Is he talking to Sodom and Gomorrah? They don't exist, obviously. They were destroyed. So what's he doing? He's saying it is as if you all are the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what God thinks of you. He comes out guns blazing, both barrels. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, says the Lord. Well, it's a simple message. God has no stomach for even the most perfect formal worship. In fact, he can't stand it if it comes from corrupt hearts. And I would dare to say if it even comes from complacent hearts. Have you noticed that our service of Holy Communion is bookended with sacrificial language? What do we begin with? We begin with a prayer for cleansing, a cleansing that we cannot accomplish on our own. And we end with a reminder that though we are unworthy through our manifold sins to offer unto thee any sacrifice, yet we beseech thee to accept this our bounden duty and service, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses through Jesus Christ. Now, because my back is to you, it's not my back is to you, but my face is toward the cross, there's a manual act. There's something that I do with my hand in addition to offering our bodies a living sacrifice. When I say that we are unworthy through our manifold sins to offer unto thee any sacrifice, I'm instructed to strike my breast 3 times. And sometimes you might hear the thump, but you don't see it. Now you'll be watching for it from behind. But it's a symbolic act of contrition. It's saying, I am unworthy. I beat my breast in contrition. And our service ends with that. Now, some liturgists faulted Cranmer for circling us back again to penitence at the end of a service. Certainly we've taken care of all that with our confession and absolution, but he doesn't let us forget, and he takes us back there for the end of the service. Now, during all of the liturgical reforms that happened in the 60s, there was an attempt to fix this and to focus communion away from the cross and the passion and make it more of a celebration. In fact, the role of the priest is changed in the prayer book to celebrant, the person who celebrates. And there is a lot to celebrate. But this shift in emphasis has not been good for us. You can see where it's taken the mainline churches. And you might say to yourself, well, surely this doesn't apply to us. We know we're sinners. We confess it every week. But let us revisit the words that we say each Sunday. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. We earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Is that true? Do we wail? Does it grieve us to remember our sins? Is the burden truly intolerable? And if it's not true, why should we say it? Should we say it? I think of all the prayers in our service, this one is one we really need to ponder, especially in light of our Isaiah passage. Now, perhaps it is enough to keep saying it in hopes that if it's not yet true, it will someday become true, and we will feel this way about our sins. That's one of the functions of liturgy. But I want to warn us all, and I say us, I'm included in this, that there is another danger, is that we will get used to telling lies to God and to ourselves. And I think that's what Isaiah is warning the people about. How can we tell if our sins are truly grievous and the burden of them is truly intolerable? Well, I think you know the answer. How do we deal with other things that are grievous to us? How do we handle other things that are intolerable? Let me just say 3 things about what the psalmist calls a contrite heart. Heartbroken contrition does not come naturally to fallen man. So if you're not feeling it, well, it's not in you to feel it. That's a gift from somewhere else. The second thing is that there is nothing that the devil fears more, and he will fight it tooth and nail, because that is where transformation begins for all of us. It begins with a broken and a contrite heart. And some of you may say, in fact, I've actually heard some of you say, what kind of God likes to see people groveling? What kind of a good father would want to see their child groveling with a broken heart over a small mistake? And that brings me to the third point. Deep repentance like this is not for his sake. It is for ours. We're the ones who need it. And nothing should frighten us more than the thought of getting to the place where we can sin easily without tears. Without broken hearts, we cannot receive forgiveness. That's not to say that God is withholding forgiveness from us. We just can't receive what we don't think we need or what we think we don't need. It rolls off of us. It doesn't stick, and it doesn't penetrate deep enough to do the cleansing work that we need. One of the horrors of sin is that it dulls our sense of guilt. And the cross of Christ becomes for us kind of an interesting religious phenomenon, something we can talk about over lunch, do a little comparative religion discussion. Charles Wesley, anticipating this problem and knowing that it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can have the right attitude to sin, composed this hymn. We don't ever sing it. Here are the words. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. And he concludes with this. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul and drive me to the blood again, which makes the wounded whole. We pray for revival. We long for revival. But I want to say that before revival comes to a person or to a church or to a nation, there must come a crushing sense of sin and a repentance that only the Holy Spirit can give. We have sanitized forgiveness, when in fact it is actually a very messy business. And we know that from our own experience with human forgiveness. But sometimes we've sanitized God's forgiveness. It involves tears of repentance, crying, bewailing, anguish, and it involves blood. This is one of the reasons, I think, for the horrors of the sacrificial system. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Okay, great. Wages of sin is death. But the sacrificial system shows us what that really looks like. And it is messy. Every week, we say that we seek the remission of our sins and all other benefits of his passion. But do we feel what those benefits really cost in blood, in sweat, in agony? Each week, our liturgy gives us an opportunity to consider once again the seriousness of sin. But I want to say that the purpose of this is not just so that we can wallow in guilt. It's so that we can be delivered. It's so that things can be set right. Verse 18 is actually a proclamation of hope, isn't it? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be whiter than snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be like wool. And this is also the message of our psalm, isn't it? Blessed is the one whose unrighteousness is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord imputes no sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Does that remind you of any other psalm that begins with blessed? Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God. But these two psalms go well together because, I mean, all of us would like to be that guy in Psalm 1, right? But what about the rest of us? What about those of us who have piled up a lifetime of sin and shame and regret? Is there any hope for them? And Psalm 32 says, yes. Transgressions can be forgiven. Stains can be removed. Now, tradition tells us that Psalm 32 was also written by David, just like Psalm 51, and reflecting on the very same incident of his own great moral failure. But Psalm 32 was written a little bit later, and David is looking back on his experience with his sin and his reluctance to repent, his hard-heartedness, his final anguished repentance, and he's writing Psalm 32 to give us hope, but also to give us a warning. Verse 3 says, for while I held my tongue, my bones wasted away. I ceased not from groaning all the day long. For your hand was heavy upon me day and night, and I dried up and withered as in the drought of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my sins unto the Lord. And so you forgave the wickedness of my sin. Don't you think it's fitting that our lectionary links these passages with the story of Zacchaeus? There's hope for anyone who repents. Even the most despised, the little tax collector, the agent of the oppressors, traitor to his own people, he can be forgiven. But it's also, Zacchaeus gives us a portrait of the miracle of repentance and what it actually looks like on the ground. True repentance will actually lead to radical restitution. In preparation for this message, I came across an interesting factoid. Psalm 32 was the favorite psalm of St. Augustine. That shouldn't surprise us. We're told that he read it aloud many, many, many times and always in tears. And when he was dying on his deathbed, he requested that Psalm 32 be written on the wall beside his bed so that he could lie and look at it and read it over and over again. And I believe this awareness of Psalm 32 was the basis for one of Augustine's little maxims. He said, the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. The beginning of all knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. You see, sin not only stains our hearts, but it muddles our heads. And so much of our confusion today stems from the fact that we are not beginning from the right premise. We are beginning from a faulty premise that we don't need a Savior. There's no hope for us to figure things out and to find a solution to the problems until we start with this bedrock fact about our sin. And you might say, well, I simply don't believe it. It makes no sense. And I would just say that that's why it's so difficult for righteous people to enter the kingdom. The Christian God has simply nothing to offer righteous people. You know, I know all of us pray. We pray for blessings for ourselves and for those who we love. But I want to tell you this morning that the greatest gift that God can give to a person has two parts: a deep awareness of their sin and an overwhelming vision of the cross and what Christ accomplished there. This is where life begins. This is where clarity of thought begins. And until we come to that place, and until we receive those two precious gifts, we're just going to wander in circles into the gathering gloom. I want to close with the second verse, and really what is the heart of an old familiar hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. The second verse says, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. I can see it. I can see him there. That's one of the reasons why we have this. We've got an empty cross, but that empty cross is without meaning without the cross with our suffering Savior. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.